In our Sunday evening series entitled, The Bible Tells Us So, we have been looking at what the Bible tells us about ourselves. And we have seen several things. The last series was in terms of churchmanship. Tonight we come to see what the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very big and vast subject, but I have chosen to speak on tonight what the Bible tells us about the temptation of Jesus Christ. And having selected this title, we find the temptation of Christ is given to us in the Gospels, in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The briefest statement of the temptation is found in Mark, and Luke and Matthew, they give us the longest account of the temptation. Now, there are mysteries connected with the temptation that I do not understand, and I do not pretend to have understood or will ever understand. For instance, Satan coming to the Lord Jesus, his personality, and all the other things connected with that, I simply cannot understand. However, the fact of the temptation is laid down. And in the temptation account given to us in the Synoptic Gospels, they give us three temptations, and we'll see one at a time. And may I ask you, please, to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 4, where we will take the first temptation of our Lord Jesus. What I have to say about the devil will be brief. Let us take the first thing about the temptation of Christ, the craftiness of the devil. The devil was crafty. The devil was foxy. He has always been. And in that craftiness, the devil sought to major on, or if you like, he seized an opportunity that was given to him in Christ. When our Lord was most vulnerable, he was weak, he was starving. After 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the desert, it was at that precise moment that the devil came to him with a severe temptation. Note what the devil said to him in verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." Now it is usual, or people say, the devil was questioning his sonship. Whatever the devil was doing, he was not questioning the sonship of Christ. He was making a statement. It was his acknowledgement. You are the Son of God. Then why are you starving? Just one word from you, stones will turn into loaves. And then you have your hunger, or your hunger will be cured. That's what he's saying. He wasn't questioning his sonship. But it is the response of Jesus that's the important thing here. It is how the Lord Jesus responded when he was tempted. That's important. And the response of our Lord Jesus is found in verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see that? It is written. Now, what is the Lord doing? What was his response? The Lord refused to respond to the devil in any other way than with scriptural language. And what he's doing here, he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. An exact quote from Deuteronomy 8, which the devil himself knew, the Lord quoted, and that was the end of the answer. Now, what we have to do is to look into Deuteronomy chapter 8 to discover what exactly the Lord Jesus had in mind. And why did he quote Deuteronomy chapter 8? That's the crucial thing. Okay? So, let us turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 8. Remember, the Lord Jesus was in the desert, in the wilderness, as we are told. And the context of Deuteronomy chapter 8 shows that it was God who led the children of Israel, ancient Israel, into the desert. He led them there for 40 years. Look at the language of Deuteronomy 8. And verse 2, Moses says to them, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." See that? Furthermore, it was God who led them to hunger. Look at the language of verse 3. "He humbled you and allowed you to hunger." Furthermore, Moses tells us, it was God's purpose was to humble them. That was God's purpose. Look at it again in the language of verse 3. "So he humbled you." Why did he humble them? In the midst of the humility, God supernaturally provided for them bread. Supernatural bread. And look at the language again in verse 2. "He led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, and another purpose, to test you." Why? "To know whether you would serve the Lord your God or not." And then in verse 3, Moses tells them that you should know. What should you know? That you might know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, God's reason and God's purpose, he led them, he preserved them, he tested them, he provided for them in the wilderness, and the reason behind God's action was their own spiritual education. And it is the education of faith that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay? Furthermore, Why did God do all this to them? Why must he test them? Why must he lead them? Why must he suffer them to hunger? Why must he feed them supernaturally? Why is it he's saying to them, this is the lesson I want you to learn through this experience. And this is the lesson. Man does not live on bread alone. Bread alone does not sustain him. It sustains him physically. But man is more than physical. Man is more than flesh and bones. And then it was through feeding ancient Israel with manna, God was teaching them this. I have ability and power and grace and goodness and purpose to nourish you in the wilderness. I am giving you the manna, and there is in the manna all the essential ingredients you need for nourishment. And I am teaching you this to show you that without your ability to cultivate, to grow seed and cultivate ground or cultivate crop or vegetation, I am able to preserve you. I am able to give you all that the body needs. I am able to do so. Moses said God did that for 40 years. For instance, even if Israel had seeds, they could not sow because it was a desert. It was a salty, barren old place. And the reason was they had to depend on God and on God alone to keep them alive by his supernatural power, by his supernatural food. This is the summary of the context of Deuteronomy chapter 8 that Jesus is quoting. Okay? Now, let us turn back to the New Testament, to Matthew 4, and see how Jesus applied this to himself. The personal application of Deuteronomy 8. Jesus applied Deuteronomy 8 to himself and to the situation in which God placed him. And it is important to note the language that both Matthew, Mark, and Luke use. Look at Matthew's language in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You see that? It was God who led Israel into the wilderness. Here, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who led Jesus into the wilderness. God is in absolute control. He led one, he's leading the other in the desert. And it was there in the desert, God expected Jesus to hunger. He expected him to starve. He expected him to be in need. Now, when the devil said to him that, here you are starving, you are hungry, just speak the word and stones will be turned into loaves. The Lord Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 to the devil, is saying in essence, in this desert, I am in the will of God. It is God who led me there. Here he wants me to hunger. And in that desert and in that hunger, I am glorifying God. To turn stones into loaves is contrary to the will of God. You see that? So in the desert, God was testing his son. And there God humbled his son. And he was in the perfect will of God in the desert. He was, what I would say, he was in the center of the divine will in the desert. And to have turned stones into bread would have been contra the will of God. He would have contradicted the will of God. And that Jesus would not do, he could not do. Furthermore, the Son was submissive to the will of God in the desert. He was quite at peace with the will of God in the desert. And he submitted to the wisdom of his heavenly Father, to the providence of his heavenly Father, to the kindness of his heavenly Father, however hard the experience was for him. Further, Jesus was placed, furthermore, on probation, if you like, in the wilderness. He had to learn obedience, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, by the things he suffered. He needed to be hungry in order to trust God, that his trust in God increased from more to more as a man of God. We must never forget the humanity of our Lord Jesus, his trust in God. He never once distrusted God, but his faith in God has to increase from more to more. And there, God humbled him and suffered him to hunger. And God was his support in the wilderness. God was his protector in the wilderness. And when he said to the devil, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In other words, the word of God, this is the word of faith. This is the word that came out of God's mouth. This is the word that's going to keep him. He's going to rest upon scripture. And the word that proceeded from God's mouth is the word written by Moses in Deuteronomy 8. And to turn stones into bread by my supernatural power is contrary to the word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And that Jesus could not do and did not do. In other words, our Lord's state of mind was one of faith in the living God, faith in the word of God, faith in God and in his word in the desert. And Jesus is saying, "I am prepared to starve to death if this is the will of God. But to violate his word and to exercise my divine sovereignty as the divine son." The devil knew he had ability. The devil knew he was the divine son. No. As man, he was prepared to starve to death. Because the language, "live by bread alone," that involves death. Because you are going to die. After 40 days and 40 nights, you are exhausted. You are dehydrated. You are starving. Death is on the way for you. Jesus would say, or Jesus could say something like that, like this: "I would rather starve to death than violate God's word to supply food for my body." See what the devil zeroed on? The body. "My place," says the Lord Jesus, "is where God has prepared for me, is this place in the desert he has prepared for me. For 40 days and 40 nights he has kept me there and is able to keep me there." So, when you read the language of the Lord Jesus in his temptation, first thing you must turn to is say, what is he saying? And go back to the Old Testament and find it. Because we cannot understand what Jesus is saying here without the Old Testament. Because remember, the New Testament is signed and sealed in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is revealed and made plain in the New Testament. And Jesus, having triumphed, God then supplied him with food, supernatural food, as he supplied to ancient Israel, supernatural food. They could not sow, they could not reap. God supplied them with supernatural food. Even in the wilderness, they had to depend upon God for shelter. God gave them, if I may use the phrase, a mega umbrella, the pillar of cloud, to shield them. They could not even protect themselves from the heat of the sun. But that's not what our Lord Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with bread. And having passed his test, having passed the probation, note what God did. Matthew tells us, and Mark himself tells us. Look at Matthew 4:11. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Ah, this was the celestial assistance that the devil was trying to hijack. And Jesus would not allow him. Brethren, in this simple, terse opening up, that's all I'm going to say here. Okay? The devil's temptation, Jesus' answer. Now, what are the lessons we can learn from Jesus' temptation for ourselves? Well, the lesson is only one. Probably I'd only draw one lesson. And one lesson is this. We will be tempted as the people of God. It's as simple as that. Let me explain what I mean by the title. If the devil, knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, had the audacity, the temerity, to tempt him, knowing he had supernatural power by a word, not only he could turn stones into bread, but by a word he could blast the devil out of existence. He knew that. And if he, knowing that, he could tempt the Son of God, then do not be surprised, knowing our weakness, he will tempt us too. Now, in our temptation, what should we do? How should we regard our temptation? That's the question. Because the temptation of Christ is not simply there to give us the facts. Yes, the facts are there. But there are lessons. And in our temptation, we need to learn these four simple lessons. Lesson number one. Our temptation is not unique, but it is common. See that? Our temptation is not unique, but it is common. Now, why do I say that? What I'll do, I'll give you a supporting scripture so that when you are tempted, you have at least one supporting scripture as a pillar under your temptation to guide you, as an axis on the universe of your temptation, to guide you as your pole star. And the first is this: our temptation is not unique. And the scripture tells us so. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. To 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. One scripture for its statement. Note what the apostle, dealing with the temptation of the children of Israel, he tells us in verse 13 this, coming to the application. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Whatever temptation you are going through, he says to them, or we are going through, he says to us, that temptation is not unique. It may be particular to yourself as an individual, but it's not unique. It is common to all men, all of God's people. But look at what is going to happen. But God is faithful. How is he going to demonstrate his faithfulness? The apostle tells us, this is the way. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear? God will not allow the temptation to overwhelm you. It will not go beyond you. No, God is faithful. God is just. God is kind. God is gracious. God is good. And look what he'll do again. But with the temptation, he's going to give you an escape route. We'll make a way for you to escape. We'll make the way of escape. God will give you an escape route. Why? That you may be able to bear it. That before the escape route has come, the temptation is there. It's pressing upon your mind. It's pressing upon our hearts. It's pressing upon our emotion. We are almost in a state of despair and desperation. And you know what we do? We begin to take desperate acts. No, said the apostle. Our temptation is not unique. It may be particular, if you like, you may use the term unique. Unique to yourself, but really it's not, because all God's people have been through it. But what we need to do in it is this. We need to remember the faithfulness of our God. As he was faithful to ancient Israel, as he was faithful to the Israel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was faithful to him, so he will be faithful to us. He did not leave them in the wilderness to starve to death. He did not leave his son in the desert to starve to death. Nor will he leave us in our temptation to be crushed and to be swallowed by it. No! He is faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful in himself. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his people. He will not allow that temptation to swallow you, or to go beyond you, or to overwhelm you, even though you think you are being overwhelmed by it. God is able. He has the ability. And in the midst of the temptation, he's going to cut an escape route for you. And that escape route may be the kind of way God fed Christ. God sent an angel to feed him? Yes. God sent manna from heaven to ancient Israel? Yes. Your escape route will be God's supernatural way in opening for you. And there in the midst of your temptation, our temptation, we marvel that God has given to us an escape route. So when we are tempted, we plead the faithfulness of God. We plead the support of God. We plead God to give us an escape route. That's the way to deal with it. That's the first thing we need to remember. Our temptation is not unique, but common. Second lesson we need to learn is this. Our helper is unique, not common. Our helper in temptation is unique, not common. He's not a common helper. Is a unique helper. You say, what on earth do you mean by that? Okay, one supporting scripture. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4, please. Look at verse 15. Look at what we do not have and what we do have. What we do not have in our temptation. For you do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have such a high priest. A high priest like that is useless to us. But look at what we do have. But one who was in all points tempted as we are, with this exception, without sin. That's his uniqueness. You see that? That's his uniqueness. But he was tempted in all points as his people. Even though he was sinless, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. People say, well, if he was not sinless, how can he help me, poor sinner? You know, sometimes we think it's the person who is in the gutter with us that can help us. We forget we are in the same boat. They can't help us. You need someone who is on solid ground to send us a lifeline and to pull us to safety. Ah, Christ is unique. Our high priest is unique. He has been through it. He knows it. He knows the mind of the devil. He knows the agency of the devil. He knows the scheme of the devil. He knows exactly what he's planning, how he's planning it, when he's planning it, against whom he's planning it. And his high priest, he's in absolute control of the devil, of us, of temptation. But more than that, he feels for us. He sympathizes with us. Why? Because he's bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. So there is no temptation we can go through that he doesn't know. He cannot sympathize with. He can, he will, he does. So when we are tempted, what do? We do not press panic buttons, no. We go straight to heaven. We send an SOS. That's it. And we forget that. You say, well, you're being irreverent. Oh, no, no, no. When you are in trouble, what do? You send an SOS. And in heaven, Christ will answer. Why? Your helper is unique. Third lesson. The third lesson is this. Not only we need to remember our temptation is not unique but common. Two, our helper is unique, not common. Thirdly, the tempter is not unique. It's not unbeatable. It's not unconquerable. The tempter is not unbeatable. You say, well, certainly, if he could tempt the Son of God, knowing that he is God, he can tempt us. We are weak. Yes. But if you are a believer, you possess what Jesus possessed. What is it? One scripture. Turn to 1 Peter and chapter 5. 1 Peter and chapter 5. 1 Peter and chapter 5. Look at how we should walk. Verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Why? There is the reason. Because your adversary, who is it? The devil. What is he doing? Walks about, how? Like a lion. Why? Seeking whom he may devour. If you are confronted in the jungle or in the woods with a lion, you panic. Well, yes, we all of us would panic. And that's exactly what the lion wants. He just gobbles you up. Ah, said Peter. This lion-like devil is not as strong as you think. He's a coward. And what are we to do? Look at verse 9. Resist him. He said, well, how can I stand against the devil as a ferocious beast? Look at how alone you can resist him. Steadfast in the faith. See that? That was what Jesus had. That was Jesus' weapon against the devil. He was steadfast in his faith. He was steadfast in submission to the scriptures, steadfast in obeying his father, steadfast in obeying his Bible, steadfast in where he was. He was not going to give ground. He was not going to give quarter. No, not an inch. The devil does not like Christians who are steadfast in the faith. And what we do, we use all kinds of pragmatic means, all kinds of easy options. And what do? We fail. In the midst of it, to use the weapon at our disposal, namely faith. Faith in God, in his word, in Christ, in his word. Faith in the Bible. That's what Peter is saying. And perhaps Peter may be speaking out of his own experience. That's what he did not do. When the Lord said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan desired to have you. Oh, no, Lord, you can't have me. I can defend myself. I'll die for you. Uh-oh. But he fell, though. And he's teaching us, do not make the mistake I made. I made a bad mistake. Do not make that kind of mistake. Be steadfast. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress had a man called Steadfast. He stood. He was a pillar. He was a giant. He pressed on. He pressed on. He pressed on. My way to heaven. My way to heaven. My way to heaven. He who would true valiant be against all disaster, let him or her with constancy follow his master. There is no discouragement that can make him once relent, whose first avowed intent is to be a pilgrim, a pilgrim, a pilgrim. Be steadfast. That's exactly what Jesus did. He did not give in. He did not give ground. He stood his ground. I will not exercise my divine rights to turn stones into loaves. So, our temptation is not unique. Our helper is unique. Our tempter is not unbeatable. And the fourth lesson is this. Our Savior is our model. Our Savior is our model. You may ask, what do you mean by that? James, who wrote the New Testament, or the book in the New Testament, what James, church history tells us, was the brother of our Lord, the same James we find in the Acts. And very interestingly, he called himself a servant rather than a brother of Christ. And it is James who tells us our in temptation, our Savior is our model. Turn to James, please, in chapter 4, one scripture. I said to you, one scripture. James chapter 4. What did our Lord Jesus do when he was tempted? Well, he submitted to God's providence. Look at what James tells us to do in chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. You see, sometimes we do not. We fight against God. We bring all kinds of argument. No, he said, you won't win. You're just making it worse for yourself. Submit to God. And what will happen? Resist the devil. But how do I resist the devil? in submitting to God. And what will happen? And he, the devil, will flee from you, will run away from you. He left Christ. He could not stand the submission of Christ to his Father's will. He could not stand the mentality of Christ to the Father's will. He ran away. He left him. He looked for another opportune moment, yes, but he left him. And the other way, James says to us, is to draw near to God. Look at it in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You see that? We resist him by submitting to God. We resist him by drawing near to God. That is, pray. You see? Pray about the problem. Pray about the temptation. Wrestle with the scripture. Bring the scriptures to God. Bring the biblical argument to God. Bring Christ's argument to God. Bring Israel's argument to God. Bring the scriptures. Know your Bible. Without which, you won't be able to bring arguments to God. Job said, I will order my argument before him. It's like going to court. You hire your barrister, your attorney. His job is to order his argument and to fire his question and to interrogate the opponent. Because he's standing for his client. He wants a win. He determines that he should win. He needs to do his job. His money is involved in it. His fee is involved in it. But you know, we have an attorney who is infallible in heaven, the Lord Jesus, who has died for his people. His glory is involved. His praise is involved. Appeal to him. Draw near to him. You see? Submit to God's word. Submit to his word as Jesus did. And when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you all the guilt within, you can't be a Christian, you can't be seeking God, you can't be seeking mercy. Look, and he paints all your sins in all kinds of colors, rainbow colors, and you are in a state of despair. What do you do? Say, oh dear, I shall never be a Christian. Oh dear, I shall perish. No, don't do that. Appeal to God. Appeal to the Savior. Lord Jesus, you are Savior. You ascended to give two things, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Lord, I repent. Forgive my sins. That's what it is. But you need to remember, Satan will tempt us to question God's will. If we are submitting to God's will, he's going to tempt us to question it. That couldn't be God's will for you. If it was, look at this, look at that, look at the other. And you know, we are likely to listen to Satan rather than to God. We do that all the time. We listen to our own arguments. We listen to our own minds. Our own minds tell us. We speak to ourselves. But all the while, God is speaking in the Bible. We are so preoccupied with what is happening, with our thinking, we forget God. We forget his truth. Satan is subtle. Furthermore, Satan's temptation is timely. He's timely. He knows exactly when to tempt us, because that's what he did. He knew exactly when to go to Christ. He waited 40 days, 40 nights. He said, I'll wait. And when that is ended, he will be hungry, he will be weak, he won't be able to think straight, he'll be all in a muddle, and then, wow! And I'll just appeal to his anger. I'll appeal to his bodily needs, and I'll win. But he did not win. So he's crafty. Remember, we are vulnerable. We do not know when that is going to happen. He that thinketh he stands, take heed lest he falls. That's why Peter said, be vigilant, be careful. Satan is plausible. His temptation is plausible. He will bring all kinds of plausible arguments. He appealed to the Lord Jesus. His argument was plausible. He appeared to be kind. There's nothing kind about that wicked Satan. He's wicked. But he appeared to be kind. He came as an angel of light. He came as a friend. Oh, you are starving. Just a few words and stones will turn into bread. The same thing he did to Israel. He was very plausible. He said, look, what this manna, day and night is boring, isn't it? Ask for fish, ask for loaves, ask for flesh, ask for cucumbers, ask for garlic, ask for this, ask for that, ask for the other. Very plausible. So, remember, as our Lord was tempted, so we will. And therefore, child of God, what should we do then when Satan tempts us to despair? Well, look at what we are to do in hymn number 289. Take your hymn book and 289. You are our Savior, you are our God. You are our great high priest, our deliverer. You are the unchanging one, the unchangeable one. And we thank you. We have a certain and sure advocate, attorney at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who will plead for us, who will defend our case, who will pardon our sins, who will shelter us, who will protect us, and who will keep us. We bless you and praise you, glorious Lord Jesus, forever and ever and ever. Amen.